All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? Everybody have their word? Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Excuse me, and we were able to get started in the book of Acts last week. We got through the first 8 verses, and so we talked a lot about the Holy Spirit last week and the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us as He's with us and upon us. And so we have those prepositions in the Greek that are so important to realize. And so we left off in verse 8, so I just want to kind of reread that this morning before we go on to verse 9. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so there's this promise that Jesus gave to them and to us about the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit would come upon us to indwell us in such a way that we're directed and equipped. And everything that the Holy Spirit does for us, He teaches us, He encourages us, He's there as our helper, and we just have to call out to Him as we do that. And so I want to pick it up now in verse 9. And of course, this is as Jesus is ascending on back to heaven. In verse 9, He says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." So remember back in the Old Testament when the temple was dedicated, Scripture records that there was a cloud of glory that filled the temple. That Shekinah glory filled the temple to a point where they couldn't even stand up. They couldn't even stand up. The glory of God was so immense within that cloud. And I think here in Acts, I believe it's speaking basically of that same cloud that Jesus was ascended up into heaven in, that Shekinah glory of the Father. Boy, just to think of that kind of glory, just to experience that and think of when we get to heaven, where it's going to be around us all the time. Just the glory and the magnificence of God in that way. And so they were standing there, that they watched as He was taken up into the cloud. And then verse 10 says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" There's these two men in white apparel. And there's many commentators believe that these two men are possibly Moses and Elijah, which would correspond with their appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, as Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ in His glorified state in that on the Mount of Transfiguration. So these two men in white apparel were there, possibly Moses and Elijah. And then verse 11 goes on, and they said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." He'll come back in the same way. In other words, He's not going to appear somewhere down in southern Florida in a big limousine, step out and proclaim to be Jesus. He's going to come back in like manner, in the clouds, in the glory, in the clouds. That's how He's going to return. But they said, He's the same Jesus who was taken up. And then verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." So they progressed on over to the Mount of Olives. They're looking up, and they're probably walking along, still looking up, kind of seeing. He was put in the tomb, and He came back. He went up in this cloud. Maybe He's coming back again. Let's keep our eyes open this time. Let's don't just go hide somewhere like they did when He was in the tomb, and then all of a sudden He reappeared to them again. They didn't expect Him to come out of that tomb, but they were starting to expect Him to come back. They were had their eyes waiting and watching. Maybe He's going to reappear. He went up. Maybe He's going to come right back down again. That type of thing. So, but they said that they were there. They returned to Jerusalem. And on the Mount of Olives, there's a church called the Church of Ascension. And if you go there today, guides will show you basically a footprint that is supposedly the place from which Jesus took off when he ascended to heaven. You know, the people love to build these big places over in Israel, and they have the littlest things that they start to turn into some sort of a worship for Jesus. And we see this, yeah, in Luke 24, as we went through that a couple of weeks ago, it says that Jesus traveled with his disciples actually past the Mount of Olives to Bethany before he ascended. So there's kind of, you've got to take the whole Word of God and you've got to put it together and you've got to make these things work out, because like I said there in Luke 24, it said, and he led them out as far as Bethany and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And then after that. See, it's when people don't read the Word, then they're vulnerable to traditions and myths. And these traditions and these myths really don't have any biblical basis at all. I mean, come on, a footprint from over 2,000 years ago? You know, I mean, God's going to do miracles, but he's not going to do miracles that people end up worshiping. You know, this type of footprint or something like that. And then it says that they traveled this Sabbath day journey. I'm always kind of confused about the modern day legalistic people, especially the Jewish nation that tries to stand so strict on the Sabbath law to a point, because see, a Sabbath day journey was a little under a half a mile. For them, that was the distance that they could travel according to Jewish tradition, and it was allowable for them to travel that far and not violate the law. But yet today you have the Orthodox Jews, especially, and a few years back when I was working at the hotel for a while there, and we would have groups of them come in, and we had an automatic door. And while they were there for the weekend, we had to keep that automatic door open, because for them, they couldn't walk through that and allow that to happen, because there might be a fire started electrically. It's like over in Israel on the Sabbath day, they can't use the elevator, or it has to stop at every floor because they can't push the button, that type of thing. So they get very legalistic about certain parts of the Sabbath. Now, these same group of people that would come in and couldn't walk through the door, and we actually had to go up and put their card key in the door to let them into their room, and we had to leave the lights on in there because they couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. The same people that do that just drove from the Las Vegas Strip to Henderson. So, I mean, if you're going to be legalistic about everything. You know, that's why none of us can keep the law. Nobody can. It's impossible. That's why God's grace is so amazing. That's why as believers, we're free. Our chains are gone in that respect. We still have the flesh. We still fail miserably much of the time. And yet, Lord, God's grace is there to free us up from that. So it goes on in verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. I'm going to stop there for a moment. See, here are all the disciples. They're all up there with the women. I want to see that. But they were there waiting. They were there being obedient to what the Lord said. And they were there together, I imagine, really praying and seeking after the Father. Because the thing about prayer produces unity. Prayer produces unity, and unity empowers prayer. That's why I love praying before every teaching here. Because as we gather together as his children, as family together, and as we intercede for these requests, it's just not me praying this. those out. It's you sitting here hearing it and agreeing with those prayers that bring us together in unity. And that empowers us. That empowers us to believe by faith that God hears our prayer and answers our prayer. He's a prayer-answering God. See, when we pray with people, you experience a glorious unity that allows a greater release of God's blessings upon us. And so that's a wonderful thing. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Wow. As we gather in the name of Jesus, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we're just end our prayer in Jesus' name. No, it means that we're praying not on our own authority, not based on any nature or qualities that we have. We're coming to the Father and saying, "Lord, Father, it's in the name of your Son, in his nature, in his character, with his attributes, because of him, we're taking these things to the Father." And then he enters in and he joins with us because he's that high priest ever standing making intercession for us. So as we're praying those things, he's hearing them. See, as a result of this prayer meeting in this upper room, as a result of these disciples with the women up in this upper room, the church would soon no longer consist of only 120. Only 120 believers hiding away and kind of in an upper room. But there would be one single day where it would explode to over 3,000. We'll read about that in the next chapter, chapter 2 of Acts. We'll see, because of the result of that prayer meeting, that unity that they had of being in one accord, being together, being in unity together, we see the church just starts to explode at that point. Then verse 14 goes on after it says, "With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus." The explosion that happened after that prayer meeting has continued on down through the years, down through the centuries, to over 2,000 years now. It continues to where the power and the person and the Spirit of God continues to indwell the church, continues to create revival and renewal. And yet here is Mary, the mother of Jesus, there in that upper room with the disciples and with the other women. And so as we look at her, there she's there in the upper room when the Spirit came down. And so in a sense, she became the first charismatic Catholic. When you think about her that way, especially as you see how the Catholic Church views her. So this is the first and the last time that Mary is seen in the book of Acts. Just this one mention. And in some fragments of the Catholic Church, not overall, but in some really strict places of the Catholic Church, in certain ones, there's a skewed theology concerning Mary. They do not see her as simply as an especially blessed woman, but they see her actually as a co-redeemer, someone that is able to redeem. One commentator stated that in Rome, there's a Catholic Church next to some railroad depot that is called the Church of Mary. And in this church, they supposedly have a two-sided crucifix. One side with Jesus and the other side with Mary. That's prominently displayed. Now, I researched this and I couldn't find any truth behind this. It was just, I read it in a couple different commentaries. A couple different commentaries said that and stuff, but I tried to Google it and tried to find everything I could, so I couldn't find it as to be something to be proved. The only thing I could see was these little medallions that had Christ on one side, Mary on the other side, but I didn't really see a crucifix like they're talking about here. But when you think about some segments of the Catholic Church and the way that they lift Mary up beyond all of that, and one man I knew years ago, he was dying of cancer, and he was asked, "Well, if Jesus was in one room and Mary was in the other, who would you call out to?" And he said, "Well, Mother Mary, of course. Jesus is way too busy to hear me." and see me. So that's, they've got that kind of ingrained within them, unfortunately, because things get taken out of context concerning Mary a lot of times. You know, see, Mary did not supernaturally ascend into heaven. She did not die on the cross, and she cannot gain favors for those who pray to her. She doesn't have that power. She doesn't have that authority. Think about when Jesus was at the wedding, and they went and told Mary about running out of wine. She didn't say, well, let me take care of it. No, she said, go and do what he tells you to do. Well, also, when Mary and his brothers were outside and they came to Jesus and said, your mother and brothers are outside. What was his answer? My mother and brothers are those here that follow after me. See, it's not about Mary in that sense. And so when we read here that, Mary was there with the rest of the sinners, waiting upon the Holy Spirit, waiting upon God to do what he was going to do with that. And so we have those couple of areas where we see that she was in the midst of them, but she wasn't over them in any sense of way, you see. She was seen here in the midst of the disciples, but not in a place of prominence. She wasn't over them. She is most blessed of all women. There's no doubt about that. Nobody can take that away from her, because she was uniquely and singularly chosen by God to bring forth his son. Wow. It can't get any more special than that. That's why we celebrate Christmas for what her part in it. She's honored indeed, but she does not have special pull or power with God. No more than any of us. When she was there in that upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit, once that Holy Spirit came, then we have the same Holy Spirit. We can experience the same thing because it's the same God. It's the same Holy Spirit there. So the disciples, the other women, and Mary, and then it goes on in verse 14, says, and with his brothers, James and Jude, were there. These were sons of Joseph and Mary, or half-brothers of Jesus. They were there in the upper room. And again, it shows that Mary was not the perpetual virgin. Her and Joseph had other children. James and Jude were two of them. So, you know, this is interesting because the Gospels make it clear that these two brothers, James and Jude, they had previously been very cynical. They had been skeptical unbelievers while their half-brother was going around doing all these things. So here, though, they're there in the upper room. What changed their minds? I believe it had to have been the resurrection. And I think that's what needs to change most people's minds, is the reality and the truth of the risen Lord. That's what sets him apart from all of the other false gods. That's what sets him apart from Buddha and Joseph Smith and all the other ones that bring forth all the heresy and try to build themselves up to be God in some way, shape, or fashion. He is alive. They are not. He is risen. And the reality of the resurrection, I believe, is what brought James and Jude to come to know him. And of course, James went on to write the Epistle of James, and Jude the Epistle of Jude. And so as you think about his brothers, his half-brothers that were raised with him, if anyone could question the deity of Jesus Christ, it would have been his own brothers, those that were raised in that whole same household. Yet here are James and Jude numbered among the believers in the upper room. Numbered among the believers. So what an interesting fact that is. Then verse 15 says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. And said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. See, evidently Peter was a student of prophecy. This scripture had to be fulfilled. He was absolutely certain that the prophecy would come to pass. And so am I. I believe all of the prophecies, the ones that haven't yet to been have been fulfilled, they will be fulfilled exactly as the Word of God proclaimed. So here there's this place, and Peter says, the scripture, the prophecy has to be fulfilled. What prophecy? Well, it goes on in verse 16. Which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So not only was Peter a student of prophecy, but he also, it seems, he believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture, saying it was the Holy Spirit who spoke through David. See, he knew it wasn't just David speaking something. He believed in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. We need to believe and know that the Word of God is inspired totally and completely by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, from first letters in Genesis to the last letter in Revelation, everywhere between, every word is God-breathed. And if you ever get involved in a church or become part of a Bible study group where the teacher all of a sudden says, well, now, we can't be sure if this verse or this section is inspired. If you ever hear that, I encourage you immediately stand up, walk out, and never go back. Just leave. Flee. If you ever hear someone say, well, you know, this scripture probably isn't inspired. It's all inspired. It all needs to be taught cover to cover. Leave that place. Why? Because once you start to say, I'll decide which part of the Bible is inspired and which part isn't, then it's no good. You can't do that. You can't say, well, let's don't teach these parts of the Old Testament because some people may get offended. So when I came to this week, and I wrote that in my notes, there's been something going on in social media. Many of you have posted it on your post in the different places about Calvary Chapels. There's this big thing that Calvary Chapel movement, I don't know when it became a movement other than Jesus' movement, is sinking like the Titanic. Because somebody in Costa Mesa is changing things. I brought up our bulletin because on the back of our bulletin it says, Calvary Chapel is a fellowship of believers in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our greatest desire is to know Christ and to be conformed to His image by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. We are opposed only to the emphasis of a non-biblical teachings that divide the body of Christ. We are not a denomination. It doesn't matter what Costa Mesa does. It doesn't matter what Orlando, Florida does. It doesn't matter what Salt Lake City does. This is Calvary Chapel of Henderson. And as long as I'm senior pastor here, I'm going to teach the Word of God from cover to cover, in context and hopefully in harmony. I'm a man. I may make some mistakes. I may say some things in Scripture that are not right, but if you come to me and tell me, I'm more than willing to say, oh, wow, I didn't notice that. I'm sorry. Because I'm not perfect by no means, way, way far. Lois can tell you that. But at the same time, don't get caught up in what's going on in other Calvary chapels. We're not a denomination. They don't pay us any money. We don't owe them anything. We're a separate entity upon our own. And nobody's going to tell us what to do or how to do it other than the Holy Spirit. So if you hear that, don't get caught up in it. Don't worry about it. Don't think that we're becoming the, what is that new thing called? I don't know. There's some name that the new church, I don't remember. What is it? Emerging church. We're not becoming an emerging church here. You know, that's just not the case. They'll have to drag me out of here to have that ever happen. And you know, I'll take all you with me, hopefully, because you don't need to hear that kind of thing. Amen. So, I wasn't, you know, I put off discussing that because it just seems like, you know, why bring it up? It doesn't concern us. I don't get involved in all the politics of anything. And that's just politics to me. It's one group of people not liking what another group of people doing. And they happen to be under the same banner called Calvary Chapel. And it's dividing things. And it's not godly to me. And so I wasn't going to bring it up, but then today, this week, when I wrote this down here and I got to this part and this section here, I'm thinking, you know what? I need to address it because there's more people been leaving because of it. More people aren't coming because they've heard that, you know. And one comment that I heard was, well, I know that he's still teaching the word right there, but we're gonna try somewhere else. I don't know. I can't figure that out. But that's just politics. And so just take it for a seed for thought and know that nothing's changing here. Holy Spirit's still the Holy Spirit. God's Word is still God's Word, and I'm going to teach it. And so the best that I can, which, like I say, I don't always do it right, but we try hard. Amen. Let's continue on now. Enough of that. So, like I say, if you start taking what's inspired and what's not inspired, like I say, all of a sudden you become a judge of the Bible. The Bible's no longer judging you. And see, we need to read all of the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to use the Word to convict us of the areas we need convicted of. That's what it's for. And it's amazing that the verses that we cross out, the verses we highlight, isn't it? You know, think about that. All the verses you highlight. You know, I would encourage you sometime when you have some time, go through your Bibles and just meditate on the verses that you don't have underlined. Yeah, think about that. Verses like in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh yeah, I'm going to highlight that one. I'm going to, you know, I try to white out, do all things without grumbling and complaining, but it seemed like the white out never stuck to the page. God wants me to know that scripture. Yeah, so think, look at them, study, and spend some time on the verses that you don't have highlighted and underlined. Look at them because they're just as important as the ones that, oh yeah, I like that one. You know, and we try to ignore the rest of them. We have to do the whole Word of God. Every word of it is inspired. It's all for us to be able to read. And then, enough of that. Let's go on to verse 17. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased, of course talking about Judas, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. See, we know from Matthew 27 and Zechariah 11 that this field that Judas was at was originally a potter's field. It was a potter's field, and a potter's field is a field that would be outside of the house of every potter. And they would take and they would throw in that field any of their marred creations. Anything that didn't come out right, anything that didn't work the way that they wanted, it was cracked or it wasn't right, they would throw it out there because they had become hardened. The clay hardened too quickly. They couldn't work it. They couldn't reshape it and mold it into what they wanted it. And so over the years, due to the accumulation of the broken pottery, the potter's field would become useless. It was no good for anything at all. It was no good for anything but a burial ground at that point. That's all it was good for. What happened to the money for which Jesus was betrayed? It was used to purchase a potter's field. A potter's field, a useless field, full of broken pots and dead bodies. That's all it was used for. The picture of this is powerful to me as you really think about it. Because the blood money of Jesus, his work on the cross, the shedding of his blood on the cross for us was spent to redeem useless vessels, lifeless bodies, which of course is us. See, his blood was paid the ransom for us. We were just those useless vessels, dead bodies. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive, praise God, in Christ Jesus. through his death on the cross. And so that's what a amazing picture. And then verse 18 goes on and says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Now, the skeptics at this point will cry out, contradiction, contradiction here. Doesn't Matthew 7 say Jesus hanged himself? Well, yes, it did. Judas did hang himself. But evidently the rope broke. And he fell down and gushed out and disemboweled himself as he fell to the ground. So rather than contradicting Luke is actually confirming it. Because if he just stumbled on a rock and fell down, he's not going to disembowel himself. He had to fall from some sort of a height to do that. And that would represent him hanging himself. And so as he hung there for a while, and then as the rope broke, he fell probably on some of the pottery and the other vessels there, cut him open, and whatever the case may be. So you see that this is not contradictory to Matthew. It's confirming it. The Word of God always confirms itself, and it's always in harmony, and it works together so beautifully. Then verse 19 says, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So the next time you feel like a cracked pot, you know, which we often do, the next time you feel useless, the next time you feel that there's no hope whatsoever, remember Akeldama, the field of blood. For even the place where the traitor died was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Even that field was purchased with his blood. So Peter said that the scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. And then verse 20, we see what scripture he's referring to. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. I know that's a scripture that goes around a lot during election time, you know. Let somebody else take that office, you know, that type of thing. So, but here, making application to Judas, Peter quoted Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Basically, he's given quotations from there. So this tells me that Peter was no ignorant fisherman. He knew the scriptures. And I strongly suspect that Peter's knowledge of the written word came from him hanging out with the living word, Jesus Christ, as he walked with him for those 3 years. He learned these scriptures. Jesus taught in, he spoke in to the disciples, training them, teaching them, giving them the information they needed, that after he was resurrected, that they would have this kind of wisdom and this kind of knowledge of the Word of God. And then verse 21 goes on, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So in other words, the one who took Judas's office was to have been a witness of the resurrection. Somebody to have seen the resurrected Christ and to be able to know that. Paul will use this same argument concerning his own claim to be an apostle. That he had seen, he'd witnessed the resurrected Lord. Well, when did Paul see the resurrected Lord? Of course, we know on the road to Damascus when he was knocked off of his high horse, so to speak. But also, most of the commentators believe that Paul, following his conversion, was discipled personally by Jesus in the Arabian desert. He was out there, remember, for 3 years. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 1. 1 verse 17, 18 says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. See, Paul, I believe, spent those 3 years in that desert of Arabia just really receiving all the things that God was going to use him with for him to be able to pen so much of the New Testament. So many of the books of the New Testament that he was able to pen, I believe he experienced that with the resurrected Lord in a personal way. And you know, Jesus comes to us in personal ways all the time, but we have his word, and his word speaks to us personally. It should, anyway. You should allow it to be personal. Even those areas that you don't have underlined, keep them personal for yourself. Then 23 goes on, and they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go in his place." So there was this casting of lots that was in, which we're going to see here in a moment, was a common practice in the Old Testament. They would cast lots for this thing. If a person wanted to know God's will, he would go to the high priest who had the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. The Urim and the Thummim were possibly two stones, probably one black and one white. And when asked a question, the high priest would offer up a prayer and then pull out a stone. And perhaps the black one meant no, and perhaps the white one said go. We don't know that for sure either, but these are things that are very high probabilities. And a specific example of an Old Testament character involved in the casting of lots is found, of course, in the book of Jonah. Sailors on board on the boat cast lots to determine whose fault the storm was before they ended up throwing him overboard. And of course, you know, it's like a gamble in a sense. You know, the Lord doesn't always use those things, and yet it says here that they even prayed to the Lord, but then they cast the lots. And God can be in anything and everything, and God can use a lot of different things for us today, but people today still think that casting lots is a nifty idea. See, and today we don't usually call it casting lots. Today, as believers, we like to use the example of Gideon from Judges 6, and we call it setting out a fleece. I want to just set out this fleece and see. But that's not the way of the Lord, really. God will speak to us directly. We don't have to set out a fleece. We don't have to test him. And a lot of times we cry out to the Lord, and we ask him for direction. He gives us the direction. We go, I need a fleece because I don't like that direction. We're going to keep putting out fleeces there till we finally feel like, okay, now it's safe to go our way. Instead of just, you know, trusting that what the Lord answers us and the direction he gives us. See, when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned for ministry in Acts 13, it was not through the casting of lots, but through a voice of the Spirit. How did he speak? I suggest it was probably through the gift of prophecy. Acts 13:2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I called them. After they had ministered to the Lord and fasted, then he spoke to them and said, set apart unto me. See, next time you have a decision to make, or if you're struggling within today about something, I would highly encourage you to get together with other brothers and sisters and say, would you pray with me about this? See, and sometimes that's hard for us to do. Would you pray with me about this? While you may not get an immediate vision, you may not get an immediate direction, God will indeed honor such prayer and will fulfill his promises to you. He promises he will write his will upon our hearts. But we have to seek him. And sometimes that involves fasting. Terrible thing to talk about at Christmas, right? Fasting? Man, I got Christmas dinner planned and we got this New Year's Eve potluck. Hebrews 8:10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, he'll write his will on our hearts. See, it amazes me how reluctant we are to do that. You know, sometimes we'll talk to our spouse a little bit briefly. We'll wrestle with ourselves quite surely, but we will rarely ask someone else to seek the Lord with us. I don't know why it is. It's just not natural. I think it's because we don't feel safe with others. And see, we're a small enough family here. We should feel safe with one another without fears of, oh, what are they going to think? What are they going to do? Are they going to reject me? Are they going to criticize me? Are they going to take advantage of me? I won't feel so secure if I say that. You know, those are the four fears that keep us from really communicating in any area, but especially in the areas of our needs with one another. See, when we do that, when we cry out to one another, the one who does that will hear his voice, I believe, in wonderful ways as we're just open to let him do that. Then verse 26 goes on. It says, and they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So although Peter knew the word and was right in discerning that Judas needed to be replaced, that was right and that was a fact, I believe he and the other disciples erred, though, when they chose these two men and said, now, Lord, which of these two do you want? I believe they erred. I think that it was the wrong timing. I believe God's choice was really neither man. Why did I say that? Well, Revelation 21:14 tells us that the names of the apostles are written on the 12 foundations in heaven. The name of the apostles are written on the 12 foundations in heaven. My personal belief is that they won't see Matthias' name on any of these 12 foundations. I believe we'll see Paul's name. I believe that will clearly be there. There's not going to be 13 foundations. There's going to be 12, and there's only 12 that will be names that will be on that. I believe Paul was the one who should have filled Judas's office, and he ended up doing so. I believe the disciples got ahead of the Lord by trying to make something happen before the power of the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. See, they went ahead of the Lord at that point. That's a mistake I make frequently, several times, all the time. I'll see a principle in the Word and I'll say, okay, now how can I make this happen? And I like to do that. Instead of saying, I see the principle, Lord, now I'm going to wait on you for the power of your Holy Spirit to bring it to pass. See, I've went ahead of the Lord enough, and a lot of times, there's a lot of times now I've learned to wait on him. And I've noticed when I'm waiting on him, especially something concerning the ministry, that others around me, they get anxious. Well, you need to do something. We need a drummer. We need one right now. Well, let's wait on the Lord. The Lord will raise up the right one in his time, in his way. Be patient, and God will bring it to pass. See, maybe you're wrestling with a decision right now. You know, which one is it, Lord? Which way should I go? This or that? Here or there? What do you want, Lord? Here are your choices, we tell him. You know, which way should I go, Lord? Should I go this way or this way? They brought these two names before the Lord. Which one do you want, Lord? They didn't give him a chance to reveal to them who he had specifically set aside for that. In Numbers 11, we see something so typical of what we do. The Israelites were murmuring, saying, we're sick and tired of this manna. Hearing those complaints, Moses said to the Lord, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? You told me you would give them meat. Do you want me to kill the flocks and the herds we're bringing into the promised land? See, Moses had a plan. He said, okay, I guess we brought these herds out so that we could feed the people with them. He's given the Lord a choice. And also, you know, maybe, Lord, do you want me to just take all the fish out of the Red Sea and use them to feed the people? Which is it, Lord? Giving the Lord these choices. We like to give the Lord choices. But the Lord said, trust me, Moses. Ooh, trust me, Moses. And you'll see that I have more choices than just those two. He has more options than we have. I have options you would never think about. Even in your wildest dreams, God has things and ways of doing things that we could never understand. And what happened? Suddenly, quail flew by the thousands onto the ground, and they were able just to go out and beat them with sticks and get them. And verse 32 in that area says they gathered least than 10 homers. No less than 10 homers. They gathered plenty. The meat came to them. He didn't go out and kill the cattle. He didn't catch the fish from the Red Sea. See, be careful about saying, okay, Lord, is it this or is it that? Is it this or that? Because the Lord has options we've never even heard of. Wait on Him and listen for Him to answer. Like the children of Israel, you'll hit one out of the park every time when you do. Wait upon the Lord. I've told this story before, but as I was just going over these notes, it came back to me right now. When I was first saved, I had my own meat business. And I was in partners with another gentleman, and he handled the finances, and I did the meat cutting. And it wasn't doing real well. And then when I accepted the Lord, he wasn't very happy about it, my partner. He didn't like the fact because he was a crook, definitely a crook, and that's probably why we weren't doing very well. But I started trying to change things, being a believer. And so it was probably a couple of months after I had accepted the Lord that I was at a Sunday service, and as the pastor was closing in prayer, I just said, Lord, I give my business to You. If You want me to keep it, You flourish it according to Your will. You provide according to Your will. But if You don't want me to have this, show me how to get out of it without walking away from my responsibilities. So that was Sunday morning. Monday morning, I drove up to the store. It was boarded up and stripped out and gone. My partner stripped everything out. Even my knives were gone. My knives. Everything was gone and boarded up. So I thought, well, God, I guess that was You. You don't want me to have it. Well, then a short time later, I got a notice in the mail from our meat provider that they were suing me for the amount of the last meat that we'd got from them. And so I got this bill for, I think it was $900 and some, and I'm sitting there, I still hadn't gotten another job since losing my business. And I sit there and I look at this letter and I said, Lord, I don't have any money. I don't have two dimes to rub together. And He just gave me a piece that He was going to provide. And I didn't have to worry about that. So every day I went out the mailbox looking for a check. Okay, where's the money to pay this? Where's the money? The day of the trial, I get up and I go up to the courthouse. I'm sitting outside the courtroom. And I'm praying and I said, Lord, I thought You said You were going to take care of this. I didn't think I had to worry about this. What's going to happen? And I felt in my spirit that He just kind of said, pray that they don't show up, the meat company. Pray they don't show up. So I said, okay, Lord, just keep them from coming today. I didn't understand why or didn't know anything. So I went in, went to trial for them to go in. My name was the first name to be read. I said, here. They read off the meat company's name. It was silent. They read off the meat company's name again. It was silent. Third time they read it off, silent. The judge goes, dismissed. I walked out of the room like, Lord, I would never have thought of that. It was totally different than anything. I expected the check, man. But He knew if I would have got the check, I might have spent it on something else. Who knows? But He took care of it in ways that I would never have thought of. I didn't give Him any options because I didn't know what option I had at that time. I knew I was flat out He had to provide money for it. But He did it a different way. And He'll do it a different way for you sometimes if you just give Him the opportunity. Give Him the chance. And He'll take care of you. Let's pray.